everyone. Can everyone hear me okay? Great. Well, let me begin by saying good morning and welcome to any guests that we have here with us today. I'm glad you're here worshiping with us. Will you bow your heads with me and pray as we go to God's Word? Heavenly Father, I confess to you right now in these moments my own weakness, and that nothing good will come from these moments apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, God, I ask and pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, God, that you would speak through me and that you would speak to all of us, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you and to receive what you have for us in your Word. God, I pray that you would be working in each and every one of us to be humble. God, that as we go to your Word now and as we go to your Word every time, that we would not come to it as a master, but come to be mastered by it. Lord Jesus, I ask and pray that you would help us to reflect that part of your character, which is so great, your humility. I pray, God, that you would do this work in our hearts, in our minds. You'd give us a desire for it, a hunger for it. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. As Mr. Pacer has said, and I'm sure, of course, you're all aware, the Supreme Court has ruled that states cannot ban so-called same-sex marriage. Five justices have taken upon themselves to try to redefine marriage, which is an institution laid down by God himself. So this week, our nation has institutionalized sin. And of course, this is going to have both immediate and long-term consequences in terms of religious liberty, freedom of speech, treatment of Christians, churches, Christian institutions, and all those who hold to a biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman. So before we turn our attention to Proverbs and the sermon for this morning, I want to say just two things. First, I'll be addressing this issue in greater depth next Sunday from the pulpit. And second, we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves and seek the face of our great God and Savior. We need to pray for courage and strength to remain faithful to our calling in the midst of a culture that's increasingly hostile. We need to pray that we can do this with compassion, yet without compromise. Without compromise, without compromise, yet with compassion. We need to pray for grace and strength to faithfully live this gospel that we say that we proclaim. We need to pray that God would give us the strength to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. We need to pray for revival, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, beginning with God's people, the church. And we need to pray for a great many other things. So we'll pray for these things this morning. And Sarah and I would like to invite anyone who's interested to come to our house tomorrow night for a prayer meeting from 8 until 9 p.m. We will send out an email so you have the information tomorrow. But you're all welcome to come. It's fitting that our subject for this morning is humility and its opposite, which is pride. For pride has been the prevailing attitude on display in the homosexual movement. It's been their slogan. It's also fitting that humility is our subject this final week in our series in the book of Proverbs, because humility is so closely tied to the first principle of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. So let's dig in together this morning. There's a bit of a typo in the bulletin. I think I sent the wrong text to you. Our text this morning is not Philippians 2. It's Proverbs 3, verse 34, that verse. We'll be looking at several other Proverbs as well as some other New Testament texts. But turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 33 and read to verse 35. You can follow along as I read our text. The context of our verse, Proverbs 3:34, is how God responds to various kinds of people. So look with me beginning with verse 33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. It's impossible then for us to say that God blesses all people in the same way, or that his favor rests on all people regardless of the way that they live their lives. It's the righteous who receive God's blessing. It is the humble who receive God's favor, God's grace. I'm afraid that far too many Christians have badly misunderstood what it means to say that God is love. And I don't have time to unpack that this morning. I'll simply point you to a sermon I preached last summer on the subject entitled God is Light and Love. You can find that online and I encourage you to listen to it. We need to understand that God's love is always a holy love. We need to grasp these truths if we're going to be prepared to give a response to the love wins perspective that is prevalent in our culture and even among Christians themselves. What we see in our text is that righteousness, humility, and wisdom are all connected to each other, just as wickedness, prideful scorn, and folly are connected to each other. The first bring God's blessing, favor, and honor, and the other, the second, brings God's curse, his scorn, and disgrace. So if we want the Lord's blessing and favor, then we must be humble, for pride brings his opposition. So the message for us this morning is simple. Humble yourself before God. Now this leads me to ask three questions. What does it mean to be humble? What are the blessings of humility? And how do we humble ourselves before God? Let's try to answer these questions this morning. First, what does it mean to be humble? Before we go too far, we need to get a handle on what pride and humility are, what these concepts mean. So look again with me at Proverbs 3, verse 34. It says, toward the scorner, he, who is he here? Right? The Lord. We know that from verse 33. Toward the scorners, the Lord is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Now, what does it mean to scorn someone or something? To scorn means to show extreme contempt. Scorn is a strong dislike and disrespect that comes out of a belief of superiority to the thing that you scorn. It's essentially saying, I'm better than you, so I don't like you, and I'm not afraid to show it. The scorners here are those who dislike and disrespect both God and man and show it in their disobedience to God. Why? Pride is the answer. Scorn is just the fruit. Pride is the root from which it grows. Proverbs 21:24 says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Now the word scoffer here is the exact same word translated scorner in 3:34. So what is pride? Pride is a haughty arrogance. It's this exaggerated sense of your own self-importance. It's saying, I am awesome, and seriously believing it, and acting in light of it. This belief of superiority makes us treat God and others with contempt. But the key here is that it's an exaggeration. The proud exaggerate their own importance, their intelligence, their independence, their strengths, their talents, their successes, and on and on and on. Pride is like a kind of spiritual dementia. My final year of pharmacy school was spent on rotations. Rotations were a series of internships, 6-week-long internships in different settings in pharmacy. So I did infectious disease, intensive care, retail, long-term care, et cetera, et cetera. My long-term care rotation was done at a nursing home in rural North Dakota. And I remember one day I was there reviewing the charts of the patient's medications, and I was walking down the hall of the nursing home, and this sweet little old lady comes wheeling up to me in her wheelchair. So I slowed down and I stopped, and I looked at her, and she looked up at me, the smile on her face, and she said, "You're so handsome." I said, "Thank you." And walked over to the nurse's station, chest just a little bit higher than it was before, and feeling pretty good. And the nurse at the nurse's station said in front of all the other nurses, she has dementia. In other words, she's not in touch with reality. You cannot trust her opinion of your looks. Ouch. Now, dementia is no laughing matter. I understand that. Dementia is truly a debilitating disease. Because what happens is the person loses touch with reality. And they can no longer function as a result. Pride is like a spiritual dementia. We lose touch with the reality of who we are in relation to God and to other people. We have this exaggerated sense of our own importance that just doesn't match with reality. Why do we have that exaggerated sense of our importance? First, because we don't see God rightly. We don't see God in his infinite power and majesty and holiness. We don't see God as a sovereign king. We don't see the true magnitude of his love and his glorious grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We have far too low an opinion of God. And second, we have far too high an opinion of ourselves. We don't see the depth of our depravity and sin. We don't see ourselves as sinners in daily and desperate need of God's grace. Even as Christians, we are in daily and desperate need of God's grace in our lives. We don't see ourselves as undeserving of God's love and blessed. We see ourselves as entitled. We don't see ourselves as servants, but masters. How pernicious is the sin of pride. I love what Andrew Murray says in his book, Humility. He says, "Humility is acknowledging the truth of our position as man and yielding to God his place." That is so true. He's exactly right. Nothing cures the spiritual dementia of pride like a clear picture of God. The proud are deluded. The humble sees reality. The humble sees God as he is, which allows them to see others and themselves as they really are. With a proper perspective, the humble are able to submit to God and to serve others. The humble don't exalt themselves over others, but consider others more significant than themselves. Philippians 2. Pride exalts self, ultimately leading to scorn of God and his rule. And so it's a rejection. Pride is a rejection of the first principle of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And the first place we start is pride. Proverbs 8:13. Especially our own pride. Pride pushes out reverence for God, and it replaces it with self-reverence, self-worship. Humility reveres God, worships God. Pride puts you on the throne. Humility puts God on the throne. The proud are stubborn and rebellious. They're stiff-necked. This is why pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. It's why our text says, toward the scorners, the Lord is scornful. This is a scary thought. Pride brings God's opposition. Pride makes us an object of God's contempt. His scorn makes me shudder just to think about it. But humility brings God's favor. The humble become objects of God's blessing. This is incredible. This ought to shock us just as much in the opposite direction. That we would be an object of God's grace, his favor. It ought to make us rejoice at the thought of it. This is what we need above everything else. It's God's grace that saves us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's God's grace that saves us and sanctifies us, Titus chapter 2. It's God's all-sufficient grace that gives us everything that we need to do everything that he asks, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. It's God's grace that works powerfully in us, making us what we are, 1 Corinthians 15. We need God's grace more than we need anything else. We're in desperate need of it every single day. So we must humble ourselves if we are to have it. For pride brings God's fierce opposition, but humility brings his gracious favor. But now I'm beginning to answer the second question. What are the blessings of humility? There are several, and we've seen some of them already, and I wish that I could unpack all of them in depth this morning. We don't have time. Let me just give you a few of them quickly, and then I want to focus on two specifically. First, we've seen that humility brings God's favor or grace. That's Proverbs 3:34. Humility brings us near to God. Listen to Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Lord regards the lowly. It means, well, literally, it's he sees the lowly, but it means figuratively, he looks after them. He cares for them. He watches over them. That's absolutely amazing. Without humility, there can be no true abiding in God's presence. No experience of his favor, no empowerment of his spirit. Humility also brings honor. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor, Proverbs 15:13. Humility also brings wisdom. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Now that makes good sense, because humility fosters the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But to say that humility brings wisdom is to say that humility brings all the blessings of wisdom that we have spent the last 30 plus weeks looking at in the book of Proverbs. And so we can say then, since humility brings wisdom and wisdom's blessings, humility is the root from which the fruit of every virtue grows. Humility is the root from which the fruit of every virtue grows. But I want to just zero in on two things specifically, two blessings that it brings specifically. Humility, first, frees us from the need to praise ourselves. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The proud work to get glory for themselves, often in ways that they're completely unaware of. They deserve they think to be praised, or they believe that they're not being praised sufficiently, and so they're always talking about themselves. They're looking for ways constantly of parading their giftedness and their accomplishments and their godliness in front of other people. Essentially, they're saying, do you see how amazing I am? Look at what I've accomplished. Even our faith and good works and knowledge of God can be twisted into a self-righteous display in order to gain glory and praise from men. Humility is totally fine without recognition. Humility accepts a low position happily. It happily takes that place. Not pride. You see, if we complain or we have pity for ourselves because we're not being recognized, it's still pride, because what it means is we feel like we deserve more. We feel like we've been slighted. It's like, man, have you not seen my awesomeness? Let's talk about me some more. Here's the question. Who is the hero of your stories? Who is the hero of your stories? Your stories, your life stories. See, the proud use their stories to shine the spotlight on themselves. But the humble use their stories to shine the spotlight on God and on His undeserved, unmerited grace at work in their lives. Do you see the difference? That determines the kind of stories that you're going to tell about yourself. If your goal is to shine the spotlight on God's grace at work in your life, then you're going to point to your weaknesses, because in your weaknesses, God displays His power. Amen. When that's your goal, you don't need to hide your faults. You don't need to puff yourself up any longer, because you're not working for your glory, but for God's. Humility frees us from the need to praise ourselves. Humility also frees us from the need to defend ourselves. We've already seen that the proud are in opposition to God, but pride also sets us in opposition to other people. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By insolence, by pride, comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom." Strife is how people with a massive ego respond to correction when they've done something wrong. That's their response. The arrogant are slow to confess, slow to admit they're wrong, slow to accept correction, slow to admit that they need to change. So when we're confronted, they almost immediately get angry and defensive. That's why calling them out on their sin leads to strife and to strained relationships. So why do we get upset when someone confronts us? Why do we defend ourselves? Why do we make excuses for ourselves? Why do we point to our stress and the circumstances? Why do we point to our tiredness? Why do we say, well, if you hadn't have said? Why do we try to flip the tables on people and say, oh yeah, well, you do it too? Okay, great. So we're both wrong and we both need to change. What have we gained here? We do it because admitting sin destroys this inflated and false perception that we have of ourselves. It's like lifting the curtain on the great and powerful Oz and finding out it's just a pitiful little dude with a megaphone. On the other hand, are those who take advice. They have humility to be corrected. Humility and teachability go hand in hand. The proud are not teachable. They won't listen to sound advice even when it's graciously offered. But the humble seek wisdom even when that advice is offered maliciously. The humble can learn from their fiercest critics, but the proud struggle to listen to those who love and support them. So how do you respond when your wife or your friend or your parents rebuke and correct you? Do you jump to defend yourself? Do you seek to justify yourself to them and what you've done or said? You see, humility frees us from the need to do that, to defend ourselves. When someone points out your sin or weakness or holds you accountable, it is always grace. It is always God's grace at work in your life. Understand, God has placed you in your marriage. God has placed you in your family. God has placed you in this church or whatever church you attend in order to make you more holy, to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. God loves you, and he's using the people in your lives to pull back that curtain and expose the ways that you need to grow. And he means to use those people to bring about that growth. So when someone points out your sin or failure, it's not something that you should take as a personal offense, but you should see in it God's grace at work. Thank him for it. Confess, seek forgiveness, humble yourself, and seek to change. God will honor that humble response by giving you the grace that you need. He promises to do so. But that leaves us with the question, how do we humble ourselves before God? What do we do? Proverbs teaches us that humility is a choice that we can make. Now, I'm not going to unpack the verses that point us in that direction, but that is what our verse, Proverbs 3:34, implies, and that's what its application is. For why else would the father tell his son, toward the scorners the Lord is scornful, but to the humble he gives grace? Why would he tell him that, if not to motivate him toward humility? Now, James and Peter both quote Proverbs 3:34 in the New Testament. They say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So how do we apply it? They use it, too, to call us to be humble. How do we do it? Now, we've already seen that one of the ways is that we see God clearly and we see ourselves clearly. That still applies. That will never happen if you do not feed your soul with the truth of God's word. But James starts off in James 4. You can turn there if you want in your Bibles. I'll be there for a minute. James starts off after he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So we humble ourselves before God by submitting ourselves to God, to his rightful rule. This means we surrender our self-will to his perfect will. It means we surrender our self-rule to his supreme rule. It means that we surrender our self-sufficiency to his all-sufficiency. And we depend and trust in him. Then he goes on and he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, I never noticed this before, but I saw this week as I was preparing this sermon. There's only two places in the New Testament where we're told to resist the devil. James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Both of them are in the context of humbling ourselves before God. Both of them are the places where James and Peter quote the verse, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I didn't realize that. You see, it was pride that made the devil covet the power and position of God. Pride was at the root of his rebellion. Pride was at the root of the devil's temptation of Eve at the fall. For he said, you will be like God. So when the New Testament commands us to resist the devil, it means resist the devil's temptation to pride. Resist his temptation to autonomy, to self-rule, to glory-seeking, to the idolatry of self, the idolatry of me, making me God. So to humble ourselves, we submit to God and we resist the devil's temptation. That's how we draw near to God. Finally, we take both obedience and sin seriously. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The people he's addressing were living hypocritically. We need to take obedience seriously. He goes on and he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Why would he say that to them? Because God opposes the proud. God's judgment is fearful, and it's for the proud. So humility takes sin seriously, just as it takes God's opposition to sin seriously. It doesn't laugh at sin or take joy in it. You see, the behavior of the audience that James is addressing, laid out in the first four verses, is disgusting. It's deplorable. Yet in their pride, they were blind to their true condition, and therefore they were joyful when they ought to have been mourning. Sin is never something we allow ourselves to love, celebrate, conceal, or embrace. We don't love sin, we hate it. We don't celebrate sin, we mourn it. We don't conceal sin, we confess it. We don't hide sin, we expose it to the light. We don't embrace sin, we turn from it. This is what puts us on the path to humility. James concludes with a final exhortation and a promise. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That is an awesome promise. It ought to comfort our hearts. And we see that most clearly in Jesus Christ. And that's how I want to close. I want to focus our attention on our Lord Jesus, who's the perfect example of humility. I want to do that because if it's true that humility comes when we see God rightly and see ourselves rightly in light of it, then it makes good sense for us this morning to take a little bit of time and focus our attention on our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? So look at John 13. We read it this morning. This is one of the most breathtaking moments in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. It's the Passover. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, declaring himself to be the Passover lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. What we're going to celebrate in a few moments here at the table. It is a serious, a solemn occasion. Now, after dinner, what were the disciples doing? The disciples were arguing. They were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Luke 22:24. Now, this wasn't the first time that this had come up. In fact, Jesus had already taught them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. If you want to be first, if you want to be the best, if you want to be the top, then you must be slave of all. See, the way up in the kingdom is down. If you want to go up, you got to go down. And Jesus says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But that lesson didn't stick with them. And so now on the eve of his sacrifice, in that most solemn of moments, on the edge of what was about to happen, the disciples are arguing of all things about which one of them is the greatest. Because they rented a room for Passover, there was no servant to wash their feet. Now, foot washing was the lowest of the low when it comes to jobs. It was for the bottom rung of servants. In their pride, arguing about who has the greatest position in the kingdom, none of them were going to lower themselves to that position of the lowest of slaves and wash one another's feet. So after the meal, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. Is this happening right now? Is that really happening? Is he doing this? This is God incarnate. This is the Lord. This is the Son of God. This is the creator and sustainer of all. This is the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was about to die on the cross for their sins. Yet he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wrapped around his waist. He took the undignified role. He did the dirty work of a slave and served them. And we need to see that he did this knowing just exactly who he was. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't do this by denying his identity or his worth or who he is. He does it knowing exactly who he is. You see, humility is central to the mission of our Lord. This disgusting and debased work was nothing, nothing in comparison to the work he was about to accomplish on the cross. What could compare with that? What could be more vile than bearing the sins of the world? You see, Jesus let go of all of the rights and the privileges of his position as God's son in order that you and I might be saved. His position was not something he grasped onto. It was not something that he used in his excuse to avoid this or to be arrogant or to think himself too good for the dirty job of washing feet or the far, far dirtier job of bearing the sins of the world and redeeming sinful man. How God's redeeming grace should humble us. Do you see your Lord? Can you see him? Yes, our sin humbles us. It does, and it ought to. But it is not the depth of our sin that humbles us the most. What humbles us the most is God's grace, despite the fact. Jesus' humility must be ours. Our high standing as the children of God. Our high calling to represent Christ to the world. It doesn't excuse us from being humble. It demands it from us. That night, it was his identity and his mission that caused him to take and be willing to do what the disciples wouldn't. And Jesus turned and he said to his disciples, as he turns to you and to me this morning, and he said this, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you and praise you for your humility. Praise you, God, for demonstrating your love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I ask and pray that for myself and for every single one of us here, you would overwhelm us, that you would captivate our hearts and our minds and our souls with the greatness of your grace and your love and your mercy towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, that we would stand in awe of it. And God, that it would bring us to our knees, that would humble us, that would lead us to fear you, to worship you, to submit to you, to follow you, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. God, we know we all have pride. It's in the heart of us all. And we confess that to you this morning. Confess the ways that we have been stubborn and stiff-necked, the ways that we've refused correction, the ways in which we've been unteachable, the ways in which we've praised ourselves before men in order to seek their glory, their praise, the ways in which we've defended ourselves in our self-righteousness, the ways that we've paraded our gifts, forgetting that all that we have and all that we are is from you. God, forgive us for that. God, we ask and pray for your Spirit to work deep in our hearts, in our minds, to make us humble. Help us to submit to you. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to take sin seriously. Lord God, work in us this humility that we cannot work apart from you. God, we desperately want your grace. We want to know the favor that comes from being humble. We want the strength and the power of your Spirit. We want the joy and the comfort and the peace that comes with your presence, that comes with humility. God, we want to know your favor. So we ask and we pray. We ask, Lord Jesus, you would do these things in our hearts. And all of God's people said, Amen.